is probably going to be one of the more challenging aspects of Augustine, and not really so much Augustine as just the issue of interpretation of Scripture in the early church, because it's going to seem, for most of us, fairly foreign. So my goal is to try to explain exactly what's going on and to give an allegorical interpretation of Scripture a fair hearing. And likely, again, if this is new to you, it's going to seem very strange. So, Scripture and the early church. Scripture and Augustine. In the early church, there were two primary schools of interpretation that influenced their regions. One was in Antioch, the Antioch of when Paul and Barnabas went to Antioch, and the other is Alexandria, which is a part of Egypt. So the Antiochian school and the Alexandrian school is typically how that is understood. Comes from about the 3rd century AD, so in the 200-ish, and certainly moves forward from there. And each of them had a certain geographical range of influence. The Alexandrian understanding or interpretation of Scripture is the one that was predominant in the early church. What does that mean? In Alexandria, there was a Jew by the name of Philo, who just prior to Christianity, in the time period there, of there was a lot of Jewish people who had left Jerusalem and other places, and Alexandria was a major center for Judaism. And Philo was we would call him actually a philosopher, but he was an exegete of Jewish scripture as well. And in that area, there developed what was referred to as an allegorical understanding of scripture. And Philo, who was a part of this movement, he influenced Christian writers of the similar time period and a little bit later. One who comes a little late after this in the 3rd century is a man named Origen. And he was a prominent early church figure in the area of interpretation who went out of favor with the Christian church. And a lot of his writings are no longer available to us, but only in quotes from others. But highly influential in the allegorical method, and we'll get into what that means. The Antiochene was more of what we would say, I hate to use the word literal because that has a lot of baggage for us, an understanding of what we refer to in our context and say what has less baggage. The grammatical historical exegesis of Scripture is what we refer to it in the Protestant world, which has its own set of baggage. So a more face value understanding of the text. Yes. So in Antioch, a more face value interpretation of the biblical text. Alexandria didn't disagree with that, but they carried a further meaning, we'll just call it a spiritual meaning of the text. So the Antiochene school influenced Turkey, Asia Minor, into those places of interpretation. Alexandria influenced all of North Africa, Gaul, and into Italy proper. So, and as well as some of the other Asia Minor places of Christianity. So Antioch was probably the lesser view of interpretation. Alexandria was the greater view. Okay, so at least what does that mean? So the truth of Scripture's power was to illuminate and to disclose an order and a pattern of all things. And so there developed 4 basic ways of understanding levels of meaning in the text. If you want the Latin, it's quadriga. And there's even had a little poem in Latin that expressed this, and someone wrote it in English. The literal teaches what God and our ancestors did. The allegory is where our faith and our belief is hid. The moral meaning gives us the rule of daily life. The anagogy shows us where we end our strife. Literal interpretation explains the meaning and the events of the text in somewhat of a neutral way of saying that what we read happened. Sometimes they use the word history. These are the events described in its literal understanding of what happened. So Moses was on Mount Sinai. The Egyptians were put to death in the flood waters, or the Red Sea coming upon them. So those were the literal events. The next level, and no one denied that level, the next level was called typology or allegorical interpretation. So especially in the Old Testament, it was how do we draw types and connections between these events in the Old Testament with the personal work of Jesus? How do these texts speak to a deeper level of understanding and meaning beyond what we read to the heart? So an example of that, we'll look at various ones. When you think of the burning bush, which would contain God but would not be consumed, Mary is a type of that, in that she contained the second person of the Trinity in her womb and was not consumed. So that would be a type. Some would see that as an allegory, a type of that. And Scripture gives us types as well. Paul speaks of allegory of types when he speaks of born of the slave woman, the son born of the free woman. And he says this is an allegory. So that's a level of meaning to take a type of and see it somewhere else. The next level was called the moral interpretation. The fancy word is tropological. It's the moral of the story. How should we act based on what we read? So you think about the parables or proverbs, they are packed full of moral meanings. What do we do with this? The fourth one, the anagogic interpretation, means to climb or to ascend. And it's more of kind of a mystical or spiritual interpretation of events that look to the end. Not necessarily what we would think of as eschatology, trying to figure out the end, you know, when it's coming back, but how do these things lead us to its final resting place? The future of Christian history being shown over time, the understanding of heaven and hell, the last judgment, the resurrection, all of these things, they lead us to the understanding of the culmination of the end. And so those four areas were used by early Christians and in through the Middle Ages of ways of looking at the text. So you could certainly look at it at face value. You could look at it as a type. You could look at it as the moral of the story. And then you could look at this is where it's all ending. And Augustine was a part of this way of looking and thinking. Augustine wrote a work on, it's called On Christian Doctrine, which is really the interpretation of the Bible as how he understood it. And we will look at that in a moment. So in the early church, and particularly in Augustine, for him, there's this understanding that because of our fallenness, we have a disjunction of thought between God and us. We can't take in what God intends because of our sinfulness. And so that means there is a veiledness, a hiddenness of God to us because of sin. And Scripture has a veiled meaning. And our job is to get beyond the veil to understand the intent that God had for us. And so that's a part of what Augustine is looking at, that there is a dislocated consciousness that has been, as it were, one writer refers to as being repressed by the fall. And that is bridged by the Bible. And through the imagery of Scripture given to us, then God connects his thoughts to us. And we have to walk through the veil, as it were. And so that was somewhat of the understanding of many, and still today. Part of the problem that we have is that we'll often, if you read in scholarship, you'll hear this word come up, it's pre-critical. So anything before the Enlightenment is they were pre-critical. And that's just a nice way of saying they're ignorant, naive, simple. By a lot of scholars use that to think of everybody before the Enlightenment was pre-critical. And so we shouldn't judge them too harshly. We judge them within their time period. And of course, it assumes a lot. One, that these writers were naive, which, if you read them, they're anything but naive or simple. But that's just a way of saying, we now know better than they did because we don't have all these myths and superstitions. So they refer to that as pre-critical. But there are some differences between how we look at life and how the ancients looked at life. That is certainly true. One of the things that we often do is what we refer to as a reference theory. We want to see, what does this refer to? We're always looking at, here's this account, now what do we know through that? How do we get behind the story to the real thing? That's a very modern way of looking at things. That is not how the ancient world looked at things. They weren't trying to get beyond to see the truth. They were looking at and saying, this is true. So there wasn't this sense of, how do I get beyond the text? How do I see to the greater thing? So we are looking at and trying to say, let's look at the life of Moses as we look past the text and we understand, read between the lines is what we would say. And that's often what takes place, kind of a psychological interpretation of text. That's not what the ancients did. They had a face value understanding of these things. They weren't trying to see what did they refer to beyond. They would take them at face value and say, now, what do we know from that for us? So it wasn't that they were hopelessly naive or unable to figure these things out. They just had a different reference point. So that's a change over time. So in our world of what is this referred to, allegory just messes everything up. It just seems to be running fast and loose with everything. In their world, it was their patterns and their types all around us. So how can we understand through Scripture patterns? How do we understand types? The other thing that was quite important is that for the early church, they recognized that good interpretation is likely to flow from a good person. First and foremost, understanding Scripture, we say, use the word exegeting Scripture, is a religious exercise. The right reading is the fruit of righteousness. So that's a very important thing. That gets lost on a lot of us in the modern world. It's like, what's true in this text as opposed to, is the person reading the text true? They were very much concerned about the heart of the interpreter. And I think that's something that gets lost on a lot of us today. There's a, trying to go through my catalog of index. You probably won't know him so much, but Karl Rahner was a great Catholic thinker of the Vatican II era, so the 1960s. So he was quite influential in certain world of Catholicism, and he was at an academic setting, and someone had asked him about some of his work, and how did you come to those conclusions, because it was considered quite brilliant by the person asking the question. And he responded, he said, through a lot of prayer and meditation. And in an academic world, that was sort of offensive. It was like, oh yeah, whatever. Like, no, okay, yeah, you got to say that kind of stuff. But really, what was the real way that you got there, like the intellectual journey? And it was through prayer and meditation. Whether you like Ron or not, it's beside the point, but he was a man devoted to prayer, as were the early church fathers. So how you understand Scripture comes from the heart. It's interesting, too, Martin Luther would speak of the interpretation of text, and he would include suffering. How you suffer determines how you understand Scripture as well. And that's left out. When you read a book, you can get books on interpretation of Scripture. You've got three or four of them. And here's all the methods. And we leave out the heart and the heart of suffering. And how do you understand the Psalms without suffering? So that's one of the handicaps, I think, of we live in what we refer to as a scientific age. That's one of the reasons that when you do read certain things in Scripture, people get really bothered by imprecise things. No one was trying to give exact numbers, exact things. And when we read that, you know, something occurred, we want to make it absolute. When Luke says all of Jerusalem was up in arms, he didn't mean 100% of all Jerusalem. It's understood that there were babies sleeping somewhere. He's saying there was a great tumult. But we read, when the minute we read a word all, we're like absolutely everything. It's just a strange way of reading. We have taken even things that are figurative in Scripture, and we want to say it's literally true. No, it's true according to the type of literature it is. So that's a way that has shifted in our own understanding that makes some of this difficult when we look at allegory. And when they looked at a false teacher, for example, Irenaeus is one who he gave this example. He was one of the early church fathers. And he likened truth to a mosaic. And there's this mosaic of the king. And what a false teacher does is this mosaic is busted up. And he rearranges the picture of that of a dog. And the deception is that you can see the dog. But he's trying to say this is the picture of the king. And the heretic is able to lead people astray because the blue tile is still blue. And they're able to go, oh, yeah, well, yeah, that's blue. And you look at the individual pieces, but the overall picture is a distortion of the truth. And that's the nature of interpretation, is to give the type, the picture of what is actually true. So types. We use types as well. If you think of Martin Luther King Jr., who at the forefront of the civil rights movement, you think of how often he referred to the civil rights movement as a form of an exodus, as the exodus of the children of Israel. And what made it work, he wasn't saying that when you read the story of the exodus, we need to understand that. This is actually referring to the 1950s and 60s, the modern American civil rights movement. He wasn't making that claim. He was saying this is a type, this is a pattern. And we understand it, and it works. And that's the nature of typology. You see and understand what it is referring to. Typology fails when you need to explain them. So when you have to explain to somebody, well, the reason he made this connection is because this is like this, then it fails. When you hear the sermons of Martin Luther King Jr., nobody misunderstood the connection. And so part of the problem we have with the early church is that we don't understand the types. And the minute you have to explain them, they fail. It's similarly like telling a joke. Well, I don't get it. Oh. Then you explain it, and it's not really funny. Well, types the same way. If you are a part of the culture and the time period, you know the type. So, and another thing that makes it difficult is there are actually layers of meaning, layers of patterns. So there's an association given, and we'll give some examples here. I'm just giving you the background. An association here, an association here, an association here, an association here, and they're pattern upon pattern upon pattern. And we get lost with the overall patterns of them. It just seems like a dizzying array of what's in front of us. But they were very comfortable with that. And it wasn't just loosey-goosey. There was a form and a structure to them. And so they saw the figure of Christ as the touchstone of all types, and that everything then that God has given to us in Scripture is in the church and the lives of believers is to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that was a regulating feature of allegory. So to allegory then. Augustine said in his book on interpretation, the two guiding principles are love of God and love of man. So those are the two greatest things that drive how we are to understand Scripture. And then in that fourfold sense I mentioned earlier. And so the task for the Christian teacher, for preachers, is to discover the truth of the contents of Scripture, to teach the truth from Scripture, and to defend scriptural truth when it's attacked. And then he goes on to say, what does that then look like in terms of how do we see those things develop? And again, because of the idea of types, that we understand that this thing represents something else. So yes, this is true, but this represents something further. So here's Augustine's commentary on the Good Samaritan. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Adam himself is meant. Jerusalem is the heavenly city of peace, from whose blessedness Adam fell. Jericho means the moon and signifies our mortality because it is born, waxes and wanes, and dies. These are the devil and his angels who strip him, namely of his immortality, and beat him by persuading him to sin, and left him half dead, because insofar as a man can understand and know God, he lives. But insofar as he is wasted and oppressed by sin, he is dead, therefore called half dead. The priest and the Levite who saw him and passed by signify the priesthood and the ministry of the Old Testament, which could profit nothing for salvation. Samaritan means guardian, and therefore the Lord himself is signified by this name. The binding of the wounds is the restraint of sin. Oil is the comfort of good hope. Wine, the exhortation to work with fervent spirit. The beast is the flesh which he deigned to come to us. The being set upon the beast is belief in the incarnation of Christ. The inn is the church, where travelers return to their heavenly country, are refreshed after pilgrimage. The morrow is after the resurrection of the Lord. The two pence are either the two precepts of love or the promise of this life and that which is to come. The innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. The payment, the overpayment, is either his counsel of celibacy or the fact that he worked with his own hands lest he should burden any of the weaker brethren with the gospel, but it was lawful for him to live by the gospel. So we hear that and go, oh my goodness, that's just crazy. What part of that is not true? Everything he says here is true. And it's not the route we would get there. But what he's saying is true. And he's not denying that there is a parable here that has a meaning of being good to your neighbor. He's not denying that at all. But he's saying there's that and there's more. We can see beyond that, that because these are types, we can look to these other things to see beyond what is there. So that's the connection. That's the patterns. That's the types. Yes, this story, this parable has a certain meaning, and there would even be a moral to that story. But in the allegory, the looking beyond, he's saying, does it show us something more? And when you read some of the early fathers in that, you can get some tremendous messages that we would say aren't really based on the text. But what they're saying is still valuable. And in some ways, it's kind of interesting, too, because we have a lot of appreciation for the Puritan writers. And Jonathan Edwards, the only series he ever gave in sequential structure, like we would say, preaching through books of the Bible, was actually on 1 Corinthians 13. Other than that, it was topical. And they would give a verse and they would launch into all these other things. Wonderful, true, amazing messages, but often had very little to do with the original starting verse. So again, we emphasize so much that there's a particular way of doing this is the right method. Well, through church history, there's been other ways of doing this, and people have gotten there through other routes and teaching very similar things. So in another instance, you look at Jesus rubbing mud on the eyes of the blind man to restore his sight. Now, in a literal sense, Jesus rubbed mud on the blind man's eyes, restored his sight, and he could have done it in however many different ways. So now, thinking beyond that, what could this be a type of? Okay, Jesus actually did this thing. Great. What does it refer to? Well, one offering. The Holy Spirit, through John, might also be teaching something like, God can use common, even grubby stuff to bring about healing in our lives. Don't doubt him, even if it looks like he's throwing mud in your face. That's true. And we could talk about mud being unclean and all these things like that, but that's not an invalid understanding. And the Antiochene school would understand the first sense, probably not as much as the second sense. The Alexandrian neglected the first sense and really went to town on the second sense. So that was sort of the difference in that. And Augustine spent a whole lot of time on Genesis. Genesis is hugely important to him. He wrote volumes on the literal interpretation of Genesis. That's what his book is called. So at face value, we believe the author intends the words to say no more, no less in terms of what's there. But to Augustine and the other church fathers, they did not get bogged down in some of the things we do. Did not care about the days of creation. How long those were, those sort of things, like a scientific understanding of that. They could look at that and wonder about the types, the strata of creation. From the most sublime, the stars and the heavens, down to the lowest strata of the fish and things of that. There's layers of strata being here. That's one of the emphasis. There's lots of things emphasized in Genesis. Lots of ways of looking at types. And they just simply weren't concerned about the questions that we're concerned about. Was it 24 hours? Was it these sort of things? They weren't even coming to the text with that question. But they were very concerned about the text. The other thing you need to understand is that they were very concerned about the text. The actual words of the text, the order of the text mattered. They were supremely interested in Scripture as Scripture. It was the Word of God. And the Word of God came to us in a particular order and structure. So they wanted to understand exactly, like, why is it said this way and not that way? So they took the Scriptures itself as of the greatest importance, to be sure. And they considered it to be the Word of God. There wasn't even a question about that. So for Augustine, they interpret the passage consistent with love. And when those things run afoul, then you went to allegory. So an example of that. So sometimes the Word of God cannot be taken literally, and because it's a figure. So he speaks of in Romans 12, when Paul quotes from Proverbs 25, he said, "In doing so, you shall heap coals of fire on his head." Okay, that's got to be figurative. Because Paul is not saying that by being kind to somebody or scripture that you actually put burning coals on them. That would not be loving your neighbor, to put coals on them. So we have to understand that that is a figure. It's pointing to doing an injury without doing someone harm. But understanding that for Augustine, he said, on the contrary, you call back to benevolence and interpret the coals of fire as the burning groans of penitence, by which a man's pride is cured, who bewails that he has been the enemy of one who came to his assistance in distress. The burning coals then, well, that makes sense. You do good to someone who doesn't like you, it burns him in a way that this good person assisted me in my distress, and it's a call then to repentance. It's a call to, if you let that work to burn you in a right way towards repentance, and if you don't let it do its work, it burns you in the other way. It stands as an indictment and a judgment against you. Jeremiah 1, "See this day I have set over you the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down." For Augustine, he said, this language is figurative, to be referred to the end that I've spoken of, only saying that they were not actual deeds, but in experience to the sinful, which are described to God or to these men, holiness is put before us as an example, are wholly figurative, and the hidden kernel meaning they contain is to be picked out as food for the nourishment of love. Sometimes when, and this is a problem that we face all the time, that how they bypassed it. When God said to kill every man, woman, and child, it's like, well, that doesn't seem to be consistent with love, love of God or love of neighbor. And so they look at that and they interpret that in a very different way. We look at that and go, okay, well, we have to explain that. And we do. We have an explanation for that. But their way of saying that was, this must be figured a type of something else. And so many of the early fathers would look at texts like that for a deeper meaning beyond just simply God wiping out somebody. And that was, for them, a means of getting through and understanding beyond God's intent for his people in the type and the person and the work of Christ. So they were answering these questions. They were just doing it in a different way than what we're used to. And Augustine, in his book on Christian doctrine, then he lays down principles of this. For instance, he speaks of seven steps of wisdom in interpretation of Scripture. You have to have the fear of God. You have holiness and faith, knowledge, strength of character, good counsel, purity of heart, and wisdom. And all of those are a part of our interpretive framework. And we distinguish them between truth from logic. Logic, for Augustine, sometimes lead to falsehood. It's better to have truth than logic. So sometimes the illogical connection of this doesn't seem to make sense. Say, well, something is true even if I don't necessarily see the connection. And if I take the logic too far, then it can be problematic. Now, you know, again, what that looks like, someone might argue with Augustine on particular doctrines. But that's the nature of allegory. It's one of four ways of looking at Scripture. And it's one that we would, again, probably have the greatest difficulty with, because we don't necessarily understand the type which it speaks to. nor the patterns to which it's addressing that everyone would have in their time period. I'm not advocating saying that we should use allegory. I am saying that when you read allegory from some of these people, before you dismiss it, listen to what is being said. There's probably great truths and types of understanding that are unveiled in the midst of that, that probably go beyond that particular text to be sure, but that was their point. And so, wonderful, fulfilling, and edifying messages given that are really quite a step away from the text involved. That doesn't change until really the time of the Reformation. The Reformation kind of brings back the Antiochene school, though there are other people, like Thomas Aquinas is one who wasn't given so much to allegory. He had some, but he wasn't given as much to that, and some of his commentaries are actually wonderful in just giving us what we refer to as the exegesis of the text. Some of the other ones, not so much on the text, but wonderful messages. Augustine on the Psalms is very edifying. And portions of the Psalms that you read that say, yes, that explains that section pretty well, and other things are like what we read. It's like, okay, what you're saying is really wonderful, but it doesn't really connect to me to that Psalm. So that's what you'll find if you read some of the church fathers. But it isn't because it was just anything goes. There was a prescribed way of looking at this, and everything had to do with the type and the person of Christ. That which is in the Old Testament was much more veiled and hidden for them than the New. A lot of the New Testament teachings you read, some of them would read straightforward in a sermon like what we'd be used to hearing, without the extra layers of allegory. The Old Testament particularly, it was lots of layers of meanings for them. And some of that was simply not really having a great cultural understanding of some of the Jewish culture or the language. Augustine very much was, you need to know the original language. It's kind of interesting that he was that way because he didn't know Hebrew and Greek was only just passable. So he wasn't one who could read in the original languages. He read in Latin translations. And Jerome, who was an older contemporary, translated from Hebrew and Greek into what's called the Vulgate. That's the Latin that became, in the Western world, the scriptures through the time of the Reformation that was considered the canonical scriptures in Latin. In the Greek world, what we refer to as the Septuagint, the Greek translation, that became what they understood as the infallible Word of God. So both in the Greek world and the Latin world, they understood their translations as being infallible, and there's somewhat of a dismissing of the original languages. The Reformation was a harkening back to that, a human renaissance of the original languages. And then we have Greek and Hebrew texts being published for the first time, a great love and appreciation for the original languages, and then move back to what we would think of as, again, I hate that we use this word this way because it's misunderstood, but more of a literal understanding of Scripture. And that gets labeled today in our academic world as the historical grammatical exegesis. So what's its proper understanding of the history, the words and its grammar in context gives us the exegesis, which started back in the area of Antioch. But in the area of Alexandria, patterns and types were greatly used and understood. Scripture and its interpretation in the early church. And if you want to read Augustine on Christian doctrine, it's a little tough going because of some of these things. Not just of interpretation, but he spends a lot of time on types. What are signs? What are figures? And how we look at those things. And this was a manual for, in the Latin world, for pastors, for preachers. This was what they were reading as far as how to understand to do this correctly. It wasn't just a formulaic, you know, do this, do this, this. It was a principle. Like, here are the principles of. And so many of them took this greatly to heart from one of the great orators of the early church. And on Christian doctrine was then, how do you do this? And also the importance of rhetoric. But again, he wasn't trying to say, here are the actual guidelines and do step by step. He just gave overall principles of how to speak in an eloquent way, in a polished way that would really bring forth the truth of Scripture to people. Not trying to say how to be overly stylized, but just saying that you could speak well with excellence. And that was something he strove to do and was an exemplar of early preaching to his people. All right. Questions on allegory and Augustine? Bud. Would you miss? No, I even think of the one of the burning bush as the one. When you hear the bush was not consumed, God was present in the bush and it burned and it wasn't consumed. Then you hear Mary contained God and was not consumed. There's a part of that that goes, oh, yeah, I can see that. There's a type there that's not doing injustice to the burning bush. Yeah, you sure could. However, at the same time, they had no problem with judgment. And they spoke of God's judgment and wrath because it's clearly taught, and it's clearly taught in the New Testament as well. And there was the first layer of meaning was that. But they're saying it didn't just stop there. It had to speak to something more. So there's that, yes, but it has to be something more than that. In a modern sense, there are some modern exegetes of allegory who use that to get around judgment entirely, but they weren't trying to get around judgment. They were just saying, yes, but what more can you see from this judgment that speaks to the personal work of Jesus? Jesus took upon himself God's wrath. He took up, you know, so that was the focal point. Okay, Micah first, then Micah. So Micah Tinkham, then Micah Hunter. For Augustine, the rails that keep things from going off is one, the church. There's a deposit of teaching within the church that you have to be consistent with. And that's where even Irenaeus is saying a heretic takes these pieces and rearranges them and doesn't give the picture of the true type, and the church is part of what helps us understand that. They were very dedicated to not just reading Scripture, but memorization. So there was a thorough marinating in the Word of God. That's what they pull from. So the Word of God held deeply into their memory, into their practice, living that out righteously in Christian community with the governance of the Christian teaching of the church were the safeguards for going off the rails. And the types were types of Christ and understanding. So allegory that took away from that in any sense was not considered valid. Mike Hunter.
They read like metaphors.
Yeah.
I think that's part of our problem.
Yeah. the allegory means other speak. So you're looking at something other than what's there. Metaphor is a way of explaining there. So the metaphor, you know, he was, that's a simile, stuck on a simile, but to say that he was something gives a fuller understanding of the person in that time and place. There. Allegory takes that and goes over here to a type. So the metaphor explains the time and place, the allegory, the deeper meaning. So I could think of it in terms of simile, you know, to say that his heart was, his heart was a flame as a metaphor, and it's saying he was filled with passion and he was filled with desire, and that explains that. But if you then take that and say, oh, his heart was a flame. What else is a flame? The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and now you've taken the metaphor into a different type. Would be an example of that. I'm not good at it because I don't do it. But in giving sermon application, there often is a connection of types that are made by pastors, like Martin Luther King Jr., speaking of the Exodus as a figuring of civil rights movement. And when you hear that, you go, yeah, totally makes sense because we get the type. We see that valid connection. This is that. This is a type of that. It's not that, but it's a type of that. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, it's tremendously important. And that's the other part when Paul says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. They very much understood that as the Holy Spirit in a person is the one guiding and directing this interpretation. Yes, very so. So I'm not saying they were Pentecostal in that sense, but there is a very much a flavor of what we would think of as a Pentecostal type understanding of the Spirit directing and moving. They would disagree with lots of Pentecostal theology, but that would be an overlap. It would say the Holy Spirit is guiding my interpretation of the text, and it includes my, you know, right living before God, right community, right doctrine as overseen by the church. It was not just allowed to be an individual just to run free. That's what heretics would do. So there was a structure in a place. So that would be the disagreement they would have with a lot of Pentecostal, the independentness of Pentecostal theology. Yeah, Elizabeth, last one. Oh, man, that is a huge question. Yes, it did bleed out into everything, and in part, everything that was read and understood in books was considered true. So if Augustine read about a dragon in somebody's writing, he assumed dragons live because an expert somewhere said that. And in the same way, in terms of how this works into politics, there is a structure of the church and of teaching that they would say that the civil powers have to maintain, particularly the state and the church are interwoven, and even in terms of some of the exegesis, the allegory would move into parts of contemporary application of things that are happening in the empire, and they would see that. Augustine, it was very unique, and when we look at the City of God, he valued the Roman Empire, but he also recognized it was passing. It wasn't necessary. And so you would have, this is going to get me in so much trouble if I'm not careful because I'm saying it so quickly. Augustine was not a Christian nationalist at all. But he also was an anti-Rome. So he was one of the rare few that he would be able to bridge between that because of that. So we got to end there. Who's going to close us in prayer before Tammy comes in and says, I got to stop? Micah said he'll close us in prayer. Thank you.